nights, and we're at a point that's a good opportunity to talk about the impeccability of Christ, the potentiality of sin in terms of his temptation. I didn't know that there were too many people around that took seriously a concept that Jesus Christ could have sinned. We used to debate this and talk about it when I was in seminary, and spent a lot of useless words about it there. But last year when I was in San Diego at Christian Heritage College, I ran onto a teacher that had come from Moody that was teaching this. And then recently I read Miles Stanford's article, and he said that it was being taught now by the radio, by Richard D. Hahn. I don't know where this is coming from. I don't know where the feeder line is or what. I haven't seen anything written much about it. But we're in a place where I think we should cover that subject in Christology. So if you're taking notes tonight, you might take them under the heading The Impeccability of Christ. The Impeccability of Christ. Okay? And we're talking now about his sinlessness. His sinlessness. Okay? Okay, what I'd like to show you are, well, let's get this down. I'm going to outline this by doctrinal points, okay? Because we sort of have a lead-in by what we've just covered in terms of the virgin birth. Let's take it in doctrinal points, and this will maybe tie us up with what we've been doing in the past. In other words, all that I'm saying tonight, I'm going to try to give it to you in doctrinal points. Point one, Jesus was protected from the sins, from the sin, well, let's put sins down, of humanity, by the virgin birth. By the virgin birth. Okay? And to refresh us, you remember that we said that somehow the sin nature is translated or transported genetically to members of the human race by parents, that it's a genetic imputation, and that because all genetic inheritance or all transferal is by pairs, in terms of the genes, it is best understood that the egg of Mary had to somehow be purged from any effect of the sin nature in her line, and that then the sperm of the sperm be separate, the sperm be such that it came from God, okay, or that God placed a sinless sperm, or a sperm that had no effect of sin on it, in with the egg of Mary, so that the net effect of that was a child that was holy, meaning wholly separate from sin. This, so that the Bible says that that holy thing which is born of you shall be called the Son of God. See, absolute identity with the Son of God. This is what we spent our time on in talking about the virgin birth. This meant that then that there was no imputed sin, no imputed sin of Adam, no sin nature in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And this is what we talked about, we said, the last couple times that we met. Okay. Now, what we want to try to show tonight is that the testing of Jesus, or the temptation of Jesus, the testing of Jesus is best understood as proof or a proving. See?
of his impeccability. Okay? By that we mean, i.e., that he is the sinless one. That he is the sinless one. Okay? His impeccability is manifested in his temptation. His incapacity to sin is manifested in his temptation or testing. And one of the great purposes of that is to prove to anybody that has any doubt about Jesus Christ, to show them openly, overtly, that this person was free from any of the effects of the fall, and he himself could not fall into sin. Now let me show you some text in the New Testament. I want you to leaf through with me in the New Testament so that you can see these texts, what they say, and then try to relate them to the testing or the temptation of Christ. Will you open your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. Hebrews 7, verse 26. We'll also be looking at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. After the statement of the sufficiency of the priesthood of Christ, both in his offering and his intercession, that he's able to save us to the uttermost, we have this statement in verse 26. For such an high priest became us, or was fitting to us. The word became us is an idea that it was necessary for us, totally compatible with what we are. And then it says, who is holy. Okay? Referring to Jesus Christ, it is saying, he is holy, undefiled. These three statements sort of summarize his impeccability, see? His undefilement, his total spotlessness, see? The total sinlessness of Christ is summed up in those statements. I'd like to say just a word about the word holy. Holiness means that one not only knows good and evil, it means that he opts or he chooses for the good, and he hates the evil. This is sort of an aspect, an essence of God's character. God loves what is right, and he hates what is evil, hence he is called holy. When Adam sinned, he chose to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he did, and then he knew evil, but he had no recourse or no means within himself to overcome the evil in his life. Holiness means you know both, but you choose for the good and you hate the evil. This entire statement, the fact that Jesus was unspotted and separate from sinners, is sort of a summary statement of the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reference, of course, to his essential essence. While we're still in Hebrews, will you look at Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. This is a reference to his testing and also the relationship of that to us. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. There's a double negative there. To say that positively, it would be like this. We do have a high priest who is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The word infirmities does not mean sins in this case. It means weaknesses. No concept of sin involved. But was in all points tested like as we, and then the King James says, yet without sin. It literally says, He was tested, like we are, sin apart. Again, you have the concept of the fact of the sinlessness of Christ. Christ. Okay? It doesn't mean he was tested and then it, and because he was tested, then we know that he didn't sin. He was tested like we were, but there was no sin in him. There was no contact point for Satan in his efforts to get Jesus to exercise his volition contrary to the volition of God. Okay? This is expressed very beautifully in John 14 and verse 30. John 14 and verse 30, where you look at that passage. Our Lord is in the upper room giving some last-minute instruction. Now, that's not the right passage. Is it 12:40? Yeah. I'm looking for the passage where the prince of this world cometh, and he hath not one thing in me. 14:30. Is that? Oh, I thought I wrote 40 down. I was looking for 40. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath not one thing. He hath not one point of contact in me. See. So what he's actually saying in this passage is that Satan has no contact point in Christ. That would be in his mentality, in his essential essence. Again, we have the same idea of the sinlessness, the perfect character of the essence of our Lord Jesus. So that there was no point of contact, no mutual identity. Nothing that they could be mutually identified in terms of sin. Now, we pointed out before when we were doing the virgin birth thing of these summary statements by Paul and by Peter and by John. 2 Corinthians, we won't look these up, 5:21, 1 Peter 2:22, and 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. Here he knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. And 1 John 3, 5, in him was no sin. Okay? Again, we have an emphasis on the perfect, beautiful essence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we are trying to say in point 2 is that's the testing of Jesus Christ. And we have one sort of unique passage in Matthew that deals with that testing. That testing was to prove this impeccable essence, not to disprove it. It was a manifestation of the essence. So we're saying in point 2, the testing is proof. And it is best understood as proof of these points. Okay? So that we should understand it in that light. We should not look at the testing of Jesus Christ as though there was some potential for sin. So will you turn with me now for point 3 to that testing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll call this point 3. And I want to deal, this is where I want to make our focus this evening. The details of the temptation. The details of the temptation in Matthew 4. In Matthew 4. Prove that satanic effort equals defeat for Satan. Every time with Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. We're trying to establish that the temptation of our Lord was not such that he, and it's not recorded, with the idea that he would be manifesting himself as a potential for sin, but it's just the opposite. Okay? And then we're going to try to relate that to ourselves. Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Maybe for introductory points for this, we should say, by way of introduction, point A, he had fasted. He had just come through a very excruciating fast in the wilderness, okay? So we had a 40-day fast preceded this. And he was very, very hungry. Okay? Now, the text of Scripture emphasizes the fact that it was God, the Spirit, that initiated the action. That's important. God, the Spirit. I think the Spirit there should be capitalized. I don't think it's the idea that Jesus' own Spirit led him up to be tempted. I think it's the idea that the Spirit of God, I'm interpreting that word Spirit as the Holy Spirit. So what we're saying, God, the Spirit, initiated the action. Now, why did God, the Spirit, initiate the action? It's to show the impeccability of God the Son, who is now here in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in verse 2, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Let's list these three temptations in point A, B, C. Temptation number one. I tried to wrestle with some form of expression as to exactly what was the temptation that he was facing. What was the tempter actually trying to get him to do in this case? Here's the way I think, or here is the expression that I came up with. In temptation number one, Satan fails. Satan fails. And what does he fail to do? He fails to get Jesus to manifest his deity. Via a miracle, apart from God's will. Okay. Now I want to show you some of the reasons why I see that as this effort of Satan. First of all, the if clause is a first-class conditional sentence. And the if clause states, if you be the Son of God. If you be the Son of God. Okay, first thing we have to point out is that this is a first-class conditional sentence, which means that the if clause is assumed true by the person making the statement. It could be translated, since you are the Son of God, or adapting to the idea, assuming it is true that you are the Son of God, then cause these stones to be made into bread. Okay? The Son of God in the context is, where we want to put this down, assumed true. Now remember that this is Satan speaking to Jesus Christ. And here is this human being who in eternity existed as the Son of God. And Satan doesn't address him in this passage as Jesus Christ. He addresses him in this term of eternal deity. If you be the Son of God. So the Son of God point two, stands in prominence in the Greek text. It comes first. Prominence in the Greek text. Okay. It's interesting that in the scriptures, in Mark's gospel, for example, that the first reference to the deity of Jesus Christ is by a demon. Jesus enters the synagogue in Capernaum, and there's a man there that is possessed with demons, and a demon cries out, "Jesus, Nazarene one, what is it to us and to you, thou Son of God, thou Holy One of God? Have you come to destroy us?" The demons knew who he was. And this is expressed in this first-class conditional sentence with emphasis on the word Son of God. Okay. Okay, now, the implication runs something like this. Okay? Implied in Satan's statement. If you are, or if the Son of God came, if the Son of God has come, okay, he must be the expected Messiah. He must be the expected Messiah. Meaning, Messiah can be no less a personage than the Son of God. Okay? Therefore, great miracles can be expected of him to prove his messiahship. Because here he is, he looks no different than any other human being. He's a Jew. He has probably a big, looked like a broken nose with a high ridge in his nose, and probably had a beard, dark skin, high cheekbones, black eyes or dark brown eyes. Miracles will have to be committed by this person in order to establish himself as the Son of God, as the Messiah. Now, the temptation here was to do it not. Remember when Jesus entered his public ministry very shortly after this, his mother came to him and said, they were at a wedding feast, and they ran out of wine, which was a travesty in ancient times at a wedding. And she says, she didn't say anything. She just said, they've run out of wine. And she was implying that he could do something about it. And he says, woman? In essence, he's saying, woman? He doesn't even address her as mother. Why are you trying to butt into my life in a way that would manifest me as God's son when you are not identifying, so to speak, with the word, with the will of God in the matter? He goes ahead and does the miracle because it is the time to do it. But he almost chastised her for trying to advance the time. Now, this is quite similar, except this is a direct confrontation in terms of feeding himself. Okay? So the logical temptation follows. Speak. Speak in order to turn these stones. Okay? The temptation, as I see it, is a temptation for Jesus to manifest his deity via a miracle apart from or separate from God's will, which would be a violation of the will of God and hence a sin. Okay? It would be a perversion of his power and his authority. Now, what is his answer, or what is his reply to the situation? Okay? Point four. The reply. Verse 4. But he answered and said,
It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, which is an indication, of course, of his identification with the Word of God as God's will, his understanding of it, and his appropriation of it. So what our Lord is saying, in essence, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, and in essence he is saying, as far as man's needs are concerned, bread is important. Bread is important. But, okay, God's Word, which expresses, of course, His will, so we could say God's Word and will are much more important. Okay? Did you notice he said, man shall not live by bread alone? He is not denying his humanity, and he is not denying his need for bread. Man does need bread. But that alone will not suffice. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God is necessary for the sustenance of man, and particularly the Son of Man, in this case, the Son of God. Okay. Satan is defeated. He could not get Jesus Christ to act independent of or separate from the will of God, because Jesus Christ and God are one. They can't act independent of. Everything that they do will be expressed. Much of the things that they do in the New Testament will be expressed as though one was doing it and the other was doing it. Jesus said he will send the Father, or he will send the Holy Spirit. He'll also say the Father will send the Holy Spirit. They cannot act independent of one another because they are one with one another in essence and in nature. And the testing of Jesus Christ proves that, see, instead of just the opposite, as some are saying, relative to the fact that our Lord could sin. Okay? So Satan failed. And he doesn't stop, however. There's one thing we can always say about him. He's very persistent. So we go on to the second temptation, point B. Temptation number two. Point B. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and he setteth him on a wing or a pinnacle of the temple. Now, how this happened, I don't know. I don't know if it was an actual physical type of a movement. It looks, from all appearances of the text, it is. It could have been the concept of some actual being there, just in the mind. But it looks like it's actual physical because of the nature of what he asked him to do, to cast himself down. Okay? The word taketh is the word paralambano, which means to actually receive and transport, to move. So it kind of looks like it's an actual physical temptation in terms of the body of Christ. The devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of temple, and saith unto him. Now again, we have the same construction. This is a first-class conditional sentence. Could be translated then, since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. Only he leaves out the rest of the verse right there. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and that text actually says, to keep you in all your ways. Okay? And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you should dash your foot against the stone. Now what has happened? In temptation number one, there was an apparent
effort at the physical character of our Lord at that specific moment to test him to act independently of God in his physical nature at that time, because it was very apparent that he was very hungry. But Satan failed in that, and in the answer, our Lord has showed him that he has absolute confidence in the Word of God, the Old Testament. So what does Satan do? He takes the thing that Jesus has expressed confidence in, and he throws it back at him. He begins to quote Scripture. Only when Satan quotes Scripture, he always misquotes. He always lets some out. He's like a Pentecostal. He'll select the text just enough to try to prove his point. Or some theological teachers in seminaries, that they're just going to proof text in order to prove the text, or prove their point. Very dangerous perspective. He lets some out. But nevertheless, he uses the Word of God. Can you imagine this now? Here is Jesus Christ, who is the living Word of God, and who is he is the theme of Scripture. The essence of the Word of God is like his essence. It's truth. It's righteousness. It's holy. And here is this arch enemy of God trying to tempt him with the Word of God that he has written. It's almost ludicrous. Okay? Well, what was the temptation? What was the testing in this case? Okay? I think the test was to use God's Word in a way of your own choosing, to use or abuse God's Word. Maybe that's enough, to use or abuse God's Word. How? By asserting yourself foolishly, as though faith in God's Word is the same as or equaled presumption. Okay? Is that too long? What I'm trying to say is, I think what the temptation was that he wanted Jesus Christ to presume upon God's Word. So he quotes the Word. He says, cast yourself down from this temple, because as it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and so on. Saying, after all, the Word of God promises you that he's going to take care of you. There has to be something, however, in the temptation that relates to the temple. Okay? Why did he choose the temple? Why didn't he just take him up to Mount Sinai and say, why don't you fall over the hill? After all, he'll give his angels charge over it, lest you, dash your fender against the rock. Why the temple? This is an aspect of the temptation that we have to consider. It may have been during some time or aspect of temple worship where this would have been a very dramatic thing for the Jews, see? In other words, it may have been for public display. And hence, very ostentatious in its effect upon the Jewish people. So there may have been some appeal in that aspect that is very religious in its nature because of the association with the temple. Identification with the temple implies that Satan sought for Jesus Christ to make some public display of his deity at a time that was against God's will. Okay? Okay. Jesus' reply is just classic, I think. This is excellent for believers, too. We can apply all of these, of course, to ourselves. The reply of Jesus in verse 7 is simply, oh, that's what's written. Well, it's also written, thou shalt not tempt, thou shalt not test Jehovah thy God or Jehovah thy Elohim. And the idea is, you are not to presume upon God. Okay? Okay. It was false for Satan to leave the passage out, to assume that in all your ways is equivalent to the ways of thy own choosing. In other words, God does not necessarily bless all the ways of our own choosing. There is such a thing as operating or functioning within His will. And Jesus is saying, hey, faith in God is not to be perverted or paraded. Faith is not the equivalent of presumption. Okay? Spirituality, Jesus has expressed Himself as a spiritual person. And what He is saying is essentially here is that spirituality expresses itself by trust, by confidence in God. Okay? But not by ostentatious presumption. I'm always, every time I think of this, I'm reminded of how churches hang themselves. It has become the idea that the pastor of the church has to be some type of dynamic promoter, and unless you're in a building program, you're not going anywhere. And so if the pastor is a dynamic promoter, first of all, he has to get all his leadership sold on the fact that we've got to have some type of new building. Now, the new building could be a gymnasium, or it could be a new educational wing, or whatever. So first he gets the leadership, and then they sell the congregation on it. Then they vote to build this new building. I go by one every day, and a member of the church told another friend of ours that they've gone $800,000 to build this building. This is an evangelical church over toward Aurora. And he says, we don't have enough people to pay for the building. We don't need the building, number one. But somehow it got voted through. So what happens then? So the big sales pitch is, the Lord wants us to do this, and we're going to do it by faith. And then after the building gets all done and all the bills start coming in, then you find out if you had any faith. There isn't any. So what happens? Then the pressure tactics gets on, see? We said the Lord led us to do this, and so we got to pay for this. Now, I've figured it out. If everyone in the congregation will just give an extra $100 each month, you start dictating to how you're going to solve the problem, see? And the greatest issue in the whole thing was that the leadership presumed upon the Lord. It wasn't faith at all. It's just total presumption. Faith does not mean that we presume upon God. I've used the illustration before that where a man one time in a plant here in the Denver area where I was working asked me if I talked about the grace of God a lot. And he says, you're always talking about the grace of God. Do you believe that the grace of God is going to take care of you? Yes, I do. Well, when you're driving down Broadway, then why don't you leave go of the steering wheel and just trust the grace of God to take care of you? Now, normally, I never can think of what to say. I think when I'm driving home from work, here's what I should say to the guy. But this time, something came to me that I thought was apropos. And I said to the guy, well, I'll tell you why I don't leave go of the steering wheel. It's only by the grace of God that I have enough sense when I'm driving down Broadway not to let go of the steering wheel. There are some people that don't have that much sense. They'd let go. And then they might even call it faith. What Jesus is saying is, true spirituality does not presume or tempt God. True faith or confidence, like he expressed in temptation number one, does not presume upon the Lord. And boom, Satan failed again. See, Satan, when he deals with Jesus Christ and God, he is an absolute categorical loser 100% of the time, 200% of the time, all the time, more than all the time. He cannot win when he deals with God or with Jesus Christ. He is a categorical loser. And that is the purpose of the temptation. In the end of this temptation, Jesus is going to send them away. Okay?
Okay. Third temptation. Temptation number three, point C. Temptation number three. Again, the devil taketh him up an exceeding high mountain. This is an incredible statement. He showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. How he flashed these before his eyes, we don't know. But that is not all that he showed him. This is the part that is normally missed in this passage. He didn't just show him the kingdoms of the cosmos. He showed him the glory of the kingdoms of the cosmos. All that element of pomp and power and majesty that is associated with the kingdoms of the world. And of course, Satan is portrayed in Scripture as the god of this age, as the king of darkness, as ruling over the prince and power of the atmosphere. He had the capacity to do this. And he said unto them, all these things will I give you. Now he changes the conditional sentence. If thou wilt fall down and worship me. This is critical to understanding this. In verse 9, the if clause, if you will. This now changes from first class to third class conditional sentence. And this is probable future condition. If Satan is always a loser with God, and he is, then why doesn't he give up? He doesn't give up because he doesn't believe he's a loser. And that is why he uses a third class conditional sentence. If, and it hasn't happened yet, see, third class conditional sentence, but it probably will, and when it does, you haven't fallen down and worshiped me, but you're going to, you probably will. Okay? And if you do it right now, then all of the kingdoms and their glory would be yours. Okay? What is the temptation? How can we summarize this temptation? The temptation here is for Christ to reign over the cosmos. Okay? Ahead of time. And via the wrong means. Okay? Jesus Christ will reign over the cosmos. He sits in a place of glorified ascension now. He sits in a place of absolute majesty right now, but he's not recognized by the cosmos. But he will intervene in earth space history, and he will reign over the cosmos. He will take the cosmos to himself by great authority and by great power. But before that could happen, you see, in the divine order was suffering, cross, and then a time span for the church age, and then glory, final glory. This was the divine order. The temptation was to subvert the divine order. Okay? Jesus has had enough. He now dismisses Satan in the answer. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, or get out of here, Satan, because it is written, thou shalt worship
And the you there is singular.
Singular.
You shall worship the Lord thy God. Now, is he telling that to Satan singularly? I think he is. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you worship or serve. Okay? So in the answer, again, the answer, see, proves Jesus victorious. He simply dismisses him. Get out of here, he says. Because, see, you can't get me to do what you're asking me to do, you fool. Do we use that expression? Did I use that expression all the time? You know, get out of here. But there's no point of contact in that physical aspect of Christ or Satan. But he doesn't deny. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Because I have confidence in God doesn't mean I'm going to presume upon him. Faith means that God's man is willing to wait for God's time. Moreover, I have identified myself as a spiritual person, he says. The absoluteness of that relates directly to God himself. Nobody else can have that focal point in my spirituality like God has. And so we read, and the devil leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Okay? Okay. He is victorious. He has proven that there is no point of contact. He has established the fact that when the prince of the world comes, there's nothing in him. And I realize that Matthew is the only one that records this temptation, but it's sort of a... I don't think we're to take from this that Jesus never else, at no other time, came under some attack by Satan. I don't think we're to understand it that way. I think this is sort of a sample of some of the things that he went through, but it's a good example of how he defeated Satan in the satanic effort for him to manifest negative volition to God's will. And he just could not do it because he is one with the Father. Okay. Now, apparently the way people get in trouble relative to this aspect of our Lord and his essence is that they use a rationale. And the rationale sort of runs this way. Well, it says in Hebrews, will you turn to Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:17. Verse 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, that is Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The word reconciliation there is really propitiation. It means satisfaction. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, or you could translate that tested, he is also able to succor or to help or support them that are tempted. And so the rationale goes this way. Hey, if Jesus wasn't able to sin, then how can he identify with me and help me when I am a sinner? See, there's sort of a transferal of his capacity to sin with my capacity to sin, usually based on this verse. Well, a good question that we could ask was, what if he could have sinned? How does that help him or help me with my sin? Even if what postulated were possible, how in the world could that help me? At what point of contact Or what identity does the Lord have with me? How does he succor me? How does he help me? How does he know what it is to be under the duress and the stress or the temptation of sin? See? And so with sort of a reverse type of a mentality and logic, people get themselves in trouble relative to the impeccability of Christ. Okay, so let's put down then for the fourth point in our doctrine some type of an answer. Some type of an answer for this situation. Point four. How does Jesus or Christ relate to us who are sinful? Okay. How does he, we'll use the same word as the King James, succor us, help us? Since he did not know sin in his temptation, since we're saying he's impeccable in his character, perfectly sinless, how in the world can he help us? How can he understand? Okay, what's the answer? Well, sure. That's the total answer. The total answer is the cross. Okay. Now, at the cross, now listen to me. At the cross, did he make himself sin? No. Huh. The subject of the verb in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is God. God made him to be sin. Second Corinthians 5:21. King James says he, and that's proper translation, but the antecedent of the he is God. God made him to be. Now there's no to be in there. This is this is what's called a double accusative in Greek. This verb is poieo, to make a product, to produce something. God made him to be sin. And you could translate it, God made him sin. When did God make him sin? He made him sin when he took our sins and put them on Jesus Christ. And the trauma of that moment, we can't enter, we can't even in the slightest, I don't think we can anyhow. I don't think we can enter into the trauma and the drama of that moment in the mentality of Jesus Christ. That's when he agonized at Calvary. That's when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And therein lies the deepest suffering on the cross, not the spit and the whip. That is complex. That's deep. He knows more deeply the effect of sin than any person in this room, than any living human being in the face of the earth. Jesus Christ knows. He knows the consequences. Because his absolute sinlessness and absolute categorical total identity with God in righteousness. And then to have it broken like that. See? Okay? So here we have the concept of sin. No, not an S on it, but sin. Okay? Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, I'm sorry, 224 is the one I want. 118 sort of qualifies his sinlessness, doesn't it? We are redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without spot and blemish. That's 1:18 and 19. But 2:24 says, He bore our sins. He bore our sins. Now we have plural. Here we had sin. Now we have sins on the tree. Okay. Well, what about our other infirmities, our weaknesses, our asthenia? Sometimes asthenia can mean moral weaknesses, but I don't think it means that in Hebrews 4:15. We have the text we read in Hebrews 4:14 and 15, where it spoke of our high priest, which is not touched with the feelings of our which is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is touched with our infirmities, our weaknesses. Okay? So we have weaknesses. And these, again, I don't believe are weaknesses that lead to sin so much. It's the idea of our frame, our nature as human beings. We are shot through with the effects of sin. And these have produced certain weaknesses in us, the effects of them. He is touched with that. He can help us with that. He can succor us with that. He can support us. So what we're saying is that He relates to us as sinners most strongly, not because He was capable as a human being to sin, but because He bore the absolute consequences of our sin on the cross, and that is expressed as God making Him sin, and all the effect of that between Christ and the Father is just overwhelming in its implications. Now, He can help us, not because He could have sinned, but because He couldn't have. See? Because of His essential nature, His essential essence in Himself. And I just think you run sort of categorically crosswise to the whole theme of the New Testament in terms of the essential essence of Christ if you don't identify with that beautiful sinless essence of our Lord. And His humanity has absolutely nothing to do with it, because His humanity is totally protected from any effects of the sin nature by an imputed sin by the virgin birth. Okay? So I'm finished. Are there any questions I could try to answer? Anything that we could... Yes, Charles? Yeah, I don't think they would have seen Him. Satan is a spirit being, and I don't think they would have seen Him. We have no indication of... that I can think of in Scripture of any physical manifestation of Satan. He is a spirit being, and there are certain spirit beings, now not all spirit beings, but there are certain spirit beings that want to incorporate themselves with human beings. This is a certain class of fallen angels. Not all fallen angels are in that category, but a certain class of them are. I don't think you ever have that. Oh, Satan will incarnate himself, yes, in the man of sin, in the end time. The man of sin, the Antichrist, will be an incarnation, I think, of Satan. But that's the only time in Scripture that that's the case. So I don't think he would have been sin. Question?
What is the relation to I've
never seen his program, and I don't know that I've ever heard him, but I've read an article that said that he says that yes, Jesus could have sinned. And the logic is, as I said, and with him and with most people that follow, is that his temptation doesn't mean anything to us if he couldn't have sinned. And what I'm trying to say is, hey, the temptation shows that he couldn't have. All of these verses put together show that, and that has a lot of meaning to me. That really shows that he really can help me. Yeah, yeah. You try to separate the two, and as I said when we talked in the first part of this series, if you dichotomize the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ and pull them apart too far, you're going to get into heresy. You have to be very careful with those two aspects of his essential essence. And you better understand the hypostatic union as these two brought into one person, see? Understand? One nature. The characteristics are non-transferable. But you, when you put them together in one person, Jesus Christ was not a schizophrenic. He was not thinking as a human at one minute and as deity another minute. You put them together, see? Don't make them a schizophrenic in your understanding of the hypostatic union. And if you pull them apart too far, you're going to get into some heresy. That's precisely what's happening in this case. They don't believe that the deity could have sinned. They just say, in his humanity, he could have sinned. Hey, the New Testament is saying, no, that's impossible. He is going to lay down everything that he is on the cross for our sins. There is going to be a touchable, tangible, bodily sacrifice. That bodily sacrifice, in all of its essence, has to be perfect to atone for sin. So don't separate those two too far. That's apparently what's happened here. Yes, trust me. Well, you see, now Jesus knew that angels would attend him. He's very conscious of angelic observation. This is a doctrine that runs all the way through Scripture, angelic observation. What did the angels actually do to minister to him? To answer that, it's very subjective. You want to answer that?
I've got a question asking you that we attempt to discuss it.
Yeah. Okay, there's your answer. Maybe they brought messages from God, from the Father. I don't know. Maybe, how do they minister to us? Because the same word is used, see? I think it's an imperfect tense there. They kept on ministering to him. And then that same word is used in Hebrews about their ministering spirit sent forth to the heirs of salvation, to we who are saved. So how do they minister to us? Well, I think they keep us from dashing our fenders against the rock at times, and maybe another car, that kind of thing. I think they minister maybe in ways that are just unimaginable to us. I don't like to project too much into it, but we have enough scripture to say, hey, they watch, they care for us. And there has to be at least one angelic spirit assigned to every believer, at least one. But here you have a concept of plurality coming and somehow diakoneoing to Jesus Christ. Okay. Yeah, it's a command. Yeah. No, it's a command. Direct command. Singular subject, you, as an individual. Yeah. No, I think he's commanded to get away from his physical presence at that time. Oh. No. Satan's... what we have to say about Satan is that his normal sphere of operation is really in the atmosphere of planet Earth. In other words, in Cosmos Diabolicus, in the angelic war, in this spiritual warfare that's going on, it's really centered on this planet. It's not centered on the other planet. Now, and when he's cast out of heaven, when he's cast down, he's cast into that sphere so that his place in the presence of God is no longer what it was before. Yet he still has access to the presence of God. We know that by Job, the book of Job. However, again, in the book of Job,
when the initiation of a testing of somebody comes, it is God who does the initiation, not Satan. It is God who initiated this action in Matthew 4. It was God who initiated the action with Job. So in a very real sense, the satanic sphere of operation really is in the atmosphere. He is the prince and the power of the air, of this planet. Now, and he has no act, where he previously had great authority and position and function in the presence of God, he no longer has that. Now, one day he will be cast out of that sphere of operation, and he comes to the earth, and that's the incarnation of the man of sin. So that he knows his time is short, we're told in that passage, and then the thing comes to a climax right on planet Earth. Any other questions?
Yes.
Well, I guess the essence or upshoot of what we're saying is that it's because of the strength of our Lord Jesus and his character and his essential essence. It is proven throughout the New Testament that he is able to help us. And he does understand, but he understands the tragedy of sin by the cross that he volitionally entered into. And it was at that time in his human experience, he couldn't make himself to be sinned. It was impossible. That's when God put the sins of the world on him, mine and yours, and all the world. So that the issue now is, who is Jesus Christ? What did he accomplish? Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study your word. We ask the richest blessings and the fullest comprehension of God the Holy Spirit to be upon all of us. Stimulate us by the greatness of our Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.